Good morning, Rivermont Church family. It's good to see you this morning. Let's give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. There is no expiration date on God's love. It is never ending. Let's give thanks for that as we listen prayerfully to the prelude. From the beginning, God established the Sabbath to be a day of rest. But a rest from what? Well, it was to be a rest from our work, from our labors. We were to work 6 days according to the pattern of God's work. And when we were to rest on the seventh day, we did so as God rested from His labors. And our rest is to be formative. And actually, it's actually meant to be transformative. You see, in rest, God reorients our belief that we are God, that we are in control of our lives. God shows us that He is the one who sustains us. He is the one who provides for us. He is the one who saves us. And we need that regular rhythm, that regular reminder of that. And God welcomes us, right? He invites us into that rest and worship. And I welcome you in His rest-giving, life-freeing name this morning. With the congregation, please stand as I read the call to worship taken from Matthew 11, verses 28 through 29. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy, and My burden is light. Eternal Father, the psalmist reminds us that it is good to sing praises to you, our God. It is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting, for you heal the brokenhearted and bind up their wounds. You determine the number of the stars. You give to all of them their names. Great are you, Lord. You are abundant in power. Your understanding is beyond measure. You lift up the humble. You cast the wicked to the ground. O God, our God, we tell out your greatness this day. We do this so that we would not only know it, but so that our neighborhood would know it and our world would know it. But, O Lord, how tempted we are to make our own name great, to sing praises of our own greatness, whether it's our great beauty, our great skill, our great mind, or our great generosity. But we're not just tempted. We are guilty of making our own name great. We are guilty of not having the same mind and love of Christ. We are guilty of not humbly counting others as more significant than ourselves. We are guilty of looking to our own interests rather than looking also to the interests of others. In our sin, we have emptied your name of greatness. We have depressed its value. We have been a stumbling block, and we pray for your forgiveness. We pray for your restoration. We pray for gospel renewal in our lives. Do this because it would show your greatness and your glory. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus, our exalted and great God. Amen. Oh, friends, the good news of the gospel begins this way: but God. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. There's nothing left for us to do but to sing of the deep love the Father has for us. Let's do that as we sing the acclamation of praise together.
Thank you.
Well, let me add a special welcome to those of you who are visiting with us this morning. We do have these blue Connect cards we'd love for you to fill out and place in the offering plates later in the service. We'd also love to welcome those tuning in on our live stream. Often people are providentially hindered from coming, and we're thankful for the technology to be able to live stream the service and trust that all would know of God's steadfast love for his people. Just a reminder, there is a congregational meeting next Sunday, June 1st, during the Sunday school hour, which means there will not be Sunday school for children or adults. At this point, let's greet one another and welcome the children pre-K through first grade down to meet Miss Lisa for Children's Church.
As you find your seats this morning, I invite you to open up your Bibles to the book of Philippians. For those who are following our sermon series, this summer we're going to take a little break from our series through the book of Acts, and we're going to be doing a sermon series through a few of the minor prophets. If you go through the book of Acts, you'll see often the minor prophets are quoted, and many of the sermons that the apostles preach are based on minor prophets. So we're going to do that this summer, and we'll pick back up with the book of Acts beginning in the fall. But we're left with a little gap, a one-week gap between last week's sermon and the start of that series. And so we're going to return to Philippians chapter 2 again this week. There's just so much more to say from this passage, and so I wanted to continue that study. So we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2, specifically looking at verse 8, but we'll read the whole chapter in a few moments. Now, as I was reflecting on this passage, I was thinking, have any of you ever found yourself on a really, really bad team? It can be absolutely demoralizing just to get beat over and over and over again. After a few games, it just feels pointless to even try because you know that the competition is just so much better than you that you're never going to win a game. Now, I was on such a team when I was in fifth grade. It was the first time I had ever played organized sports, and my parents had signed me up for a rec soccer team, the orange team, if I remember correctly. And as many of you know, my dad worked for NATO, and so we were living in Belgium at the time on a base with families from all over the world. Now, I showed up to the first day of practice with my new cleats and shin guards ready to learn, but I quickly realized that by fifth grade, most Europeans were way ahead of Americans in this game that they called football. I was out of my depth. But what was even worse than being the worst player on the team was when I realized that we were the worst team in the league. The orange team was in for a long season. We got destroyed every single time we went out on the pitch. Game in and game out, we got pummeled. And there was absolutely nothing that I could do to help because every time I got into the game, other kids would just blow past me. The only thing that I could even try to do was slide tackle, which looked a lot like just regular tackling people. And I'm fairly certain I earned more yellow cards that season than our whole team scored goals. We were without hope. It seemed like there was no point to even play the game unless someone could save us from our absolute failure. Now, as we come to our passage for this morning from Philippians 2, we need to understand the desperate state of man. If we think about humanity as a team, we had earned a losing record like no other. In Romans chapter 3, Paul gives us a picture of our failure. He writes, "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There was no one on team humanity who could claim credit for a life of righteousness. There was no one to whom we could look for deliverance. We were without hope and without God's blessing unless someone from the outside was willing to come and join our team and deliver us from destruction. And that's where we come to in Philippians chapter 2. We will read verses 1 through 11. This is God's holy word for his people. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's holy word. Let us pray. Well, Father God, we come to you at this time, and we pray as we spend a few moments reflecting on your word, that by the power of your Spirit, our eyes might be opened, our ears might be unstopped, our hearts that are so hard might be made soft and responsive to your word. We pray that we would receive it in faith and love, that we would lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. And we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, as we come to our passage, what we see is that Christ has come to save his people through his humility. The first way that we see Christ saving his people through his humility is through the humility of becoming a man. That is what we read at the end of verse 7 and into verse 8, if you look there. It says, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself. In becoming man, the Son of God humbled himself by taking on full humanity without losing his full divinity. Fully God, yet now fully man. Now, what is so humbling about this? Is not man the height of God's creation? Are we not made in the image of God? Is man so horrible a creature to become that we would say that Christ had to humble himself to become a man? Well, we know from earlier in the passage that Christ was in heaven and that he was fully divine. And so we understand that becoming man meant that he stepped down from that place of divinity. The vast gap between God and man is like the difference between a god and a worm. And while worms might have their points of dignity, it would be truly humbling to experience the life of a worm, to crawl around in the mud with no ability to think beyond the sensations of light and touch. And yet, the distance between God and man is even greater than the distance between a man and a worm. And becoming a man, the Son of God took up all of our frailty and weakness. He took all of our limitations, all of our needs. He was born as a child that had to be cared for. He had to be taught to walk and to speak and to read. He experienced hunger. He experienced fatigue. He could be frustrated with tasks or relationships. He possessed all of our weaknesses. And therefore, it was greatly humbling for the Son of God to become man. But why did he undergo this humbling? Well, he did it to be our Savior. He did it so that he could be joined to our team and win a victory on our behalf. Now, when I was growing up, the Dallas Mavericks were the worst. I don't know if you followed basketball in the early 90s, but if you did, you know the Dallas Mavericks were horrible. From 1992 to 94, they only won 14% of the time they played. Now, at the same time, Michael Jordan was playing for the Bulls, and they were winning national championships year after year. And so the idea is, what if Jordan humbled himself by joining the Mavs and led them to win an NBA championship? That is what is going on in this passage. Jesus is doing for his people what they could not do for themselves by becoming one with our team. And yet our winning percentage was zero. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And his was 100%. In every respect, he has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You see, he humbled himself by joining our losing team so that he might win for us salvation. Early in church history, there were some who could not imagine that God would become a man. It's too low. It's too humble. There is no way that God could be man. Jesus must have merely seemed to have been a man. But he couldn't really have joined our team. And yet, this false thinking was beaten back by the church fathers. One named Gregory of Nazianzus was a staunch defender of Orthodox Christianity, and he rightly declared, "Whatever God did not assume, he did not save." And what that means is whatever aspect of humanity Jesus did not take to himself that was not joined to his divinity could not be saved. He had to fully join our team. He had to take on the full weakness of who we are, because if he did not take on our full weakness, then he could not fully save us. But what the Word of God teaches us is that Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he let go of it, and he was humbled by being joined to humanity in its fullest to save humanity to the fullest. That is the first step in saving us through his humility, becoming fully human. Now, the second step downward in his journey of humility was his obedience. You can look at verse 8 again. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Humbled himself by becoming obedient. Well, to whom was Christ rendering obedience in this passage? And we understand that, of course, he was obedient to his parents. He would have been obedient to those who were in authority over him in his humanity. And yet, this verse isn't speaking of Christ's obedience to human authorities that were placed over him. Rather, it's speaking of his obedience to God's authority. Paul tells us in the book of Galatians that when Jesus was born, that he was born under the law. In chapter 4 of that book, he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law." Just as Jesus humbled himself by taking on the humanity of human weakness, he also humbled himself by taking on the humility of having to obey God's law. You see, the law was put in place because of human sinfulness. While it is an expression of God's heart for holiness, Jesus, as the Son of God, was in no need for a law, for he was without sin. Nevertheless, what the Word of God teaches us is that he was willing to become obedient to the law because we who are sinners are born as slaves under the law, condemned by its righteous requirements in our sinful behavior. You see, the key to opening the door of blessing is obedience to God's law. Yet everyone has disobeyed, and we've lost that key. We're trapped by our own sin. Yet Jesus, in his humility, entered into the prison cell and through his obedience to the law, won for us the key to set us free. And he calls out, "Come to me, all who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, for through my obedience, I will lift the weight of the law off of you, and I will carry that weight myself." Have you ever been stuck under a weight you couldn't lift? Maybe you were moving furniture, or maybe you were going to the gym to work out, and you lift that weight up off of the rack and slowly let it down on your chest, and you begin to press upward, and it won't budge, and you start to panic, and you think, "Why didn't I get a spotter here?" Your arms begin to shake, the bar starts coming back down on your chest, and you're stuck, and you have to call out, "Hey, little help here, little help." Right? You can't do it. You have to have somebody come and lift that bar up off of your chest. And what this verse is telling us is that when Jesus humbled himself to become obedient, he not only helps lift the weight, but he comes down and lifts the weight of sin completely and fully off of us. We had no ability to push it at all, and yet he humbles himself and he gets under the bar of the law, and he fully obeys. Do you feel the burden of sin in your life? The weight of the law pressing down on you. The weight of being on a team that continually loses over and over again. And you think, "Man, get it together. Why can't I do this? Why can I not obey the law of God? It's so simple. It's right there. 10 words. All I have to do is obey, and I can't do it." Jesus humbled himself and came down and obeyed the law perfectly on our behalf. Now, in theological circles, we speak of Christ's active obedience and his passive obedience. And when we say active obedience, what we mean is that Christ humbled himself by actively obeying the law of God. Right? There was a positive aspect to his obedience. He was earning something. He was working. Born under the law, he fulfilled the law, and that means that he earns righteousness. He scored all of the points, and he gives those who are joined to him all of that blessing and all of that wealth that he earned by his obedience. And yet we know that Jesus' humility didn't end with what we call his active obedience, a life of righteousness, but he humbled himself even more by dying for his people, what we call his passive obedience. Look at verse 8 again. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You see, when we speak of Christ's passive obedience, what we mean is that he was not earning a righteous standing. He did that through his active obedience. But rather, he was paying a penalty. He was receiving a punishment. If the wages of obedience is life, and Christ has won for us life through his obedience, we see from the Word of God that the wages of sin is death. And so when Christ worked, life was earned, but when we worked, death was earned. And the Word of God tells us that Jesus humbled himself by laying aside his own blessing of life and received the wages that we earned through our disobedience, which was death. You see, the humility of his obedience went all the way to the point of dying. Obeying the Father, the Son obeyed his call to die. On the night when Jesus was betrayed and handed over to be killed, he struggled over this obedience to the point of death. We read that he called out to the Father in prayer, and he said, "Is there not another way? Can you not take this cup from me? Must I obey you all the way to death?" And as God, he had the power and the strength to endure, but Christ was humbled, and he had taken on our full human frailty, and he knew that his human body could not endure the struggle of the cross, that he would in fact die if he was nailed to a cross. And as a man, as a weak man who felt pain and had fear, he did not want to die. And yet he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the will of the Father, obedient to the point of death, for he prayed, "Yet not my will, but your will be done." And he obeyed the will of the Father. For it was the will of the Father that the Son pay for the sins of his people. It was the will of the Father that the shepherd lay down his life for the sheep. As we read in the book of Isaiah, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." When my older kids were younger, the phrase, "I love you to death," became, "I love you to the death." Now, I'm not sure how the got in there, but it really felt like that point was intensified. So they didn't just love their stuffed animals or love the cat or love their Legos. Rather, they declared that "I love them to the death." And it meant to the uttermost. It means I love you more than anything else in this life. And what the Word of God is teaching us this morning is that God humbled himself because he loved you, Christian, that he loved you to the death. It was God's will to die for his people. And so to execute this will, God the Father sent God the Son into this world to love his people to the death. Now, the world has a very difficult time understanding a God who would humble himself like this. Gods are not to be humble. They're to be triumphant. They're to be powerful. And so when Christianity began to spread, the idea of worshiping a crucified man was intolerable. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." A stumbling block and folly. In 1856, an archaeologist uncovered the earliest depiction of Christ being crucified. And yet it was not drawn by a Christian. Christians didn't start drawing the crucifixion until the 6th century. And so what was going on in the 2nd century picture of Jesus being crucified? Well, what they found was scratched on the wall was a graffiti picture of a cross, and on the cross is a crudely drawn man with the head of a donkey. It's meant to be an absolute portrayal of this man that they worship as being humble. You worship a donkey, and next to it, this crucified beast is a man raising his hands, and it said that Alexanomus worships his God. That's how the world saw Jesus, an absolute humble beast. For he came not in power, but he came in weakness. He didn't just die, he died on the cross, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, as it says in verse 8. Why add even death on a cross? Well, because Paul is seeking to show the depths of Christ's humility. And crucifixion was the most abased form of death. It said that the word cross was considered an unclean word in Roman society. It would not be said in public. Crucifixion was so horrible that only non-Roman citizens could be executed in this manner. And to Jews, crucifixion wasn't just a painful way to die, it was a sign of God's curse. Christ saved his people through the humility of death, but not just any death, but a cursed death. His humility went to the uttermost to save us to the uttermost. For we did not just lie under the curse of physical death, but we were trapped under the curse of eternal spiritual death. And to save a people crushed under the wrath of God, Christ had to humble himself, and he had to be crushed under the curse of God for us. This is what Paul means when he says, even death on a cross. He explains the point more in Galatians 3, where he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Why was the cross folly and a stumbling block? Because it was a curse, a sign of God's wrath. It was the deepest form of humility, and yet this is where the Lord had to go to save his people. He had to become a curse for us. He had to undergo the very wrath of God that would have been for us because of our sin. And on the cross, he had to become a propitiation for sin. That word propitiation is a long word that means a sacrifice to turn aside punishment. That is how low and how humble Christ had to become to be our Savior. And when he did that, and when he took that on, the Word of God teaches us that he overcame it, and that the path to his exaltation began with his being humbled. That the crown eventually came, and all glory is given to Christ, but first he had to go to the cross. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, my fifth grade soccer team was the worst. We lost every regular season game. And going into the playoffs, because we had lost every game and had the worst record, we were matched with the team with the best record. And it seemed as though there was no hope. But our coach had a stroke of genius going into the game, because we had one player on our team that had real skill and athleticism. She was a young girl from Canada. And the whole season, she had played midfield because the coach hoped that she might score a goal. She seemed to be the only one that had enough talent that she might score a goal. But this time, as we went into this game, he said, you know what? I'm going to put her in as goalie. So as the game progressed, the other team kept running all around us, past us, and shooting goals towards this young lady, and she kept saving them. As the second period came to an end, the game was tied 0-0, and she must have had 30 saves by that time. And because it was a playoff game, we had to go to a shootout. And her amazing goalkeeping extended into the shootout, where she saved every single shot that was made from the other team. And yet, everyone on our team, that shot on the opposing side, could not make a goal until this young lady stepped out of goal and got to take the last penalty shot. And when she left that goal to shoot for our team, she shot and it flew past the opposing goalies, the opposing team's goalie, and the orange team finally won a game. And in the only way I know possible for one player on a soccer team to win a game all by themselves, she did it. And it was like the Super Bowl and the World Series all rolled into one, and there was great rejoicing and glory. And you know what? I did nothing to win that game. I didn't do anything. There was nothing that I added. All I did was watch people run past me as they went and shot goals on this young woman. But she, all by herself, won the game for us. And that's what the Lord Jesus has done for us. There is absolutely nothing that we add to the salvation that Jesus Christ brings. We can do nothing of value. He humbles himself, though, and he joins our team. And against all odds, he wins salvation for our team. And I wonder, have you ever felt not just like you're on a bad team, but you look at your life and you think, there is no winning here. I continue to fail. I continue to mess up. I can't overcome my sin. I can't earn anything good. I keep making mistake after mistake after mistake. And you just wonder, will God ever accept this mess that I come to bring before him? And the answer is, on your own, no. But the grace and the mercy of God is that Jesus Christ has joined himself to our team. And through his humility, he has won the victory of salvation for us. And the question is, are you willing to humble yourself to join his team? To turn from your own work and to trust in the work of Jesus Christ alone? Because if we look to our own power, our own goodness, our own worth, if we look to our own obedience, our own sacrifice, we will find it is always lacking. But if we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that in him and in his humility, our salvation has been won. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come to you now and we are humbled that you would join yourself to humanity and on behalf of humanity pay the penalty of sin and win the victory of salvation. May we ever look to you in faith and trust, Lord Jesus, that we might celebrate that day of victory when the Word of God tells us that every knee will bow in submission to your Lordship. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, if you would at this time stand as we come to profess our faith together. Our affirmation of faith is the Apostles' Creed, which is printed for us in our bulletin, and we'll say in unison. So I ask you now, Christian, what is it that you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
As we go to the Lord in prayer, please add these prayer concerns to your list. Let's be in prayer for Sean Morrison and his family as they grieve the passing of his father, John Morrison. A funeral service will be conducted at Tharp on Tuesday at 1 with visitation to follow. Let's also add the St. John's Church family as they grieve the sudden passing of their rector, Chris Rousseau. There will also be a funeral for Chris at St. John's on Tuesday at 10 a.m. Would encourage you to join us this afternoon at 4 o'clock where we can lift up the needs of our body as we pray faithfully, weekly. Look forward to seeing you. We'll be in the chapel. And then also, of course, we'd love to pray for your prayer requests, and you can place those on this blue card and put those in the offering plate as they go around later in the service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do need gospel humility more than we often want it. There is something in us that recoils at the thought of not being recognized or not being first or not being the best, and yet the gospel reminds us that because of sin, we are the worst. In reality, there is nothing for us to boast in except our weakness. And in your grace, it was our weakness that drew you to us. You didn't love us and die for us in spite of our weakness, but because of our weakness. And we rejoice knowing that Jesus took the humiliation of our sin. He took our curse upon himself. He did that so that we would know blessing, so that we would gladly humble ourselves for the gospel's sake, so that we would join in your gospel renewal here in our church, our neighborhood, and our world. And many of our missionaries know what it is to be weak. They have been humbled in many ways. We rejoice knowing that Dorcas Harbin and One Another Ministries are there for our missionaries. They are there to come alongside them, to meet them on the front lines of ministry and care for their souls, their relationships, and their ministries. Grow and flourish her ministry around the world and use her to help raise up a new generation of missionaries who can help care for those who care for the world. We continue to ask your favor on our EPC churches who are ministering in the midst of disasters, for our EPC churches in Western North Carolina still ministering to those affected by Hurricane Helene, for Central Pres and other EPC churches in St. Louis as they minister to their tornado-ravaged neighborhoods. May their gospel responses to these tragedies produce spiritual fruit in abundance. We also ask for swift and full healing of those recuperating from recent illness and surgery, for Scott Farrell, Sharon Wheeler, Charlie Driscoll, Mark Lamb, Sandy Mong, Terry Beckloff, Jack Hill, and Kelly Crawford. We also ask for your sustaining mercies to be with those who battle chronic illness, for Connie Pearson, Joan and Walker Pinnock, Bill Hayes, Mike and Melody Quintero, Brian Z and Elena Mira, Karen Kauris and Ann Spruill. We give you thanks, Father, for the recent marriage of Connor Johnson and Sarah Lynn. We ask that you would empower them by the grace of Christ and strength of your Spirit to live out the gospel as husband and wife. And we pray that you would also comfort the Morrison family as they grieve the loss of Sean's father, John, as well as the St. John's Church family as they grieve the loss of their rector, Chris Rousseau. Steady these families and strengthen them through the hope found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And on this Memorial Day weekend, we give you thanks for those serving in the armed forces who made the ultimate sacrifice, giving their lives on battlefields near and far that freedom might be experienced and treasured. Even as we remember their sacrifice, we remember the humble sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, who gave his life for us that we might live forever with him. And we pray all of this in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We continue to worship the Lord through the giving of our lives, even as we give to him his tithes and our offerings.
Thank you.
join me for the offertory prayer. Almighty and everlasting Father, faithful in all your ways and righteous in all your doings, we praise you and we give thanks for the bounty of your gifts lavished upon us. Most of all, we thank you for the gift of your Son, for his righteous life, his humble suffering, his atoning blood, his victorious resurrection, and his triumphant ascension to your right hand. As we offer these tokens of our lives, we present ourselves to you as a living sacrifice of praise. May we live for your glory in faith and obedience by the power of the Holy Spirit until Jesus Christ comes again with power and glory. Amen.
Children of God, receive now the Lord's blessing upon you. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you.
The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace this day and forevermore. Amen.